Coming up Wednesday, our next service will be December the 2nd. So we'll be coming into the last month of 2020. And sadly to say, I think all of us expected this past year to be a lot better than it was, but we don't have control of that. And it's always amazing to find out what the future holds for us that we can't see. Our lesson tonight is on the subject of murmuring and stubbornness. Now, why would you put those two together? Well, murmuring is, in my mind, the opposite of thanksgiving. Thursday, we had a national holiday where we give thanks. And so I thought, well, sometimes in our country, in fact, often in our country, and often myself, we are guilty of murmuring, and sometimes in a way that could be sinful. And then stubbornness goes well with that, because a person who likes to murmur is very often a stubborn individual. So with that in mind, keep Philippians 2:14 on your thoughts, as the Apostle Paul told the church at Philippi, do all things without complaining and disputing. And this is interesting because Philippi was Paul's crown and joy, one of his favorite congregations. They supported him well financially wherever he went. The members of the church were beloved by him, and yet even that wonderful congregation at Philippi was told, do all things without complaining or murmuring and disputing. Now tonight, a lot of the passages I'm going to be using will come from the King James Version because it uses the word murmuring. The New King James Version substitutes the word complaining, and the ESV, I believe, uses the word grumbling. And so that's the idea. But what do we mean by that? Well, the attitude of murmuring is, according to the definition in the Greek, to mutter, to grumble, to say anything in a low tone, fault-finding, complaining. That pretty well gives you a definition of what it means, but I'd like also to mention the fact that when I was a kid growing up, there was a cartoon, I can't remember, and I want your help if anybody's old enough to remember this cartoon. If it is, text it in. But in this cartoon I'm thinking of, there was this dog who was the perfect example of someone who muttered or mumbled or complained. And if something was done he didn't like, he'd go sulking off with his shoulders, and he'd go, such a fretter, fretter, fretter. I thought, I wish I knew what cartoon that was. Maybe somebody will remember. But he was muttering under his breath, complaining. And I remember when I was a young preacher, one time I got up on a Sunday night and preached the lesson, The Real Problem of Youth. And a fellow sitting about two rows behind my wife said, well, I suppose he thinks he knows the answer. And so they ran and told me, and I got a kick out of it. Actually, I said, well, maybe that is a little presumptuous. But just the same, it makes up muttering or complaining or mumbling, and we need to be careful that we don't do that. The reason why is because the Bible repeatedly condemns this word. In 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 10, the Apostle Paul said, neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. And he's talking about the Israelites in the wilderness. We know if we were to ask anybody what's the prime example of murmurers or complainers in the Bible, we'd all go back to Israel in the wilderness. Constant complaining, constant murmuring. Just as soon as they didn't have any water, they murmured. If they were short on food, they murmured. If they got tired of the manner which they said, our souls loathe this white bread, more murmuring and complaining. And God was not a friend of those who did that, and so that's the warning. John chapter 6 and verse 41 in our Bible class in the Gospel of John, it says in chapter 6, the Jews then murmured at him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And you can almost imagine the murmur. It's like, well, who does he think he is? Who does he think he is? Now, that's how people do. Well, he's the Son of God. He's deity. Do you remember he caused the blind to see, the lame to walk, the dead were raised to life again? Wouldn't you think maybe that would suggest that he is who he claims to be? But you see, murmuring in this example is produced by unbelief or a weak faith. Again, in verse 43, Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, murmur not among yourselves. Well, why? Because murmuring is a form of unbelief or disobedience to God. And so if Jesus said, I am the bread of life, rather than murmur against him, say, well, that's ridiculous, stop and consider the evidence. Is he the Son of God? Can he produce the proof of what he claimed? And Jesus did that. That's what the Gospel of John is all about. But they, rather than investigate and make sure, they simply murmured or complained. So once again, murmuring is a form of laziness, mental laziness. Rather than do something better, we complain about those who do. Well, some examples of murmuring, as we've already pointed out, the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron and the Lord in the wilderness. Exodus chapter 16 and verse 2 says, then the whole congregation of the children of Israel complained, New King James Version, complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. Now again, notice what the result was from that, because in verse 8, Moses said to them, this shall be seen when Jehovah gives you meat to eat in the evening, and in the morning bread to the full, for Jehovah hears your murmurs or complaints which you make against him. And what are we? Your complaints, your murmurs are not against us, but against Jehovah. And here's an application for us. Sometimes a gospel preacher like myself may preach a lesson that's not popular. It's not palatable. It's not easy to take. And rather than search the scriptures and be sure that what is being said is true and therefore from the Lord, people will murmur against the preacher. Well, he's old-fashioned. He's out of touch. He doesn't understand what's going on today. Folks, that's a form of murmuring, and really what it is, it's an attitude of disbelief and rebellion toward God's word. We don't blame God for it. We blame the spokesman for it. But keep in mind what Moses and Aaron said. What are we? We're just God's spokespeople. Don't get mad at us because we tell you what God told us to say. And what was the consequence of that? Well, because of their murmurings or complaining, God did not let these people enter the promised land. Again, we read in Numbers chapter 14 and verse 29, your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness, and all that were numbered of you, according to your whole number from 20 years old and upward, which have murmured against me. They weren't allowed to enter the promised land. You say, well, I thought that was when they said they couldn't go into the promised land after the 12 spies returned and gave a bad report. Well, that's another form of murmuring. And they all cried and said, we can't enter. We can't do it. Joshua and Caleb said, yes, we can. We're well able because God is with us. Again, it's an example of unbelief that leads to murmuring and complaining. That's what's so bad about that. And so as we think about times we may have murmured or complained, stop and ask yourself, am I doing something wrong or sinful when I do? Well, likewise, the scribes and Pharisees murmured to Jesus' disciples because the Lord ate with publicans and sinners. In Matthew chapter 9, verses 10 through 12, Matthew uses the word said. They said to the disciples, why does your master eat with publicans and sinners? But in Luke chapter 5, verses 30 through 32, Luke records a different word. And he says there, the scribes and Pharisees complained against his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Well, for those of us trying to convert people from the world, Jesus' answer seems natural. He said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So again, Jesus found himself often being criticized or murmured against by those who didn't understand what he was actually trying to do or who themselves were hypocritical and self-righteous. When Jesus said that he was the bread which came down from heaven, again, the Jews murmured at him, verse 41, but all they needed to do was to see if the charge that he had made was true or not. Even in the New Testament, in the church, in Acts chapter 6 and verse 1, it says, in those days when the number of the disciples were multiplying, there arose a complaint or a murmur against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Well, now there's an interesting thing. The Greek Jewish speakers, the Greek speaking Jews, complained against the Hebrew speaking Jews. While you're neglecting our families, our widows, we're not getting what we deserve and what we need. Well, rather than cause a conflict, the issue was resolved by appointing deacons. So again, that shows you how to deal with murmuring. Rather than make a bigger issue out of it, just resolve the problem if it's a real problem. In Acts 6, it was. It wasn't just a matter of complaining. I remember one time Aaron and Miriam complained against Moses, saying, "Well, has God spoken only through you? Has he not spoken through us also?" And God punished them for that. And Moses had to intercede on their behalf. And so again, we see example after example of these kind of problems. We need to keep that in mind. Well, what's wrong with murmuring? Well, it breeds discontent among brethren. You know, you get one person complain and he finds a voice or an ear that wants to hear. Next thing you know, you have two brethren murmuring. And they're now discontent because they think they've got a case, and then it can spread. Murmuring destroys love among brethren. You can't love someone and murmur against them at the same time. You didn't see the scribes and Pharisees saying, "Well, we love Jesus, but we're going to complain about everything he says and does." Murmuring destroys confidence in brethren. Again, even a false accusation can be harmful, and people begin to believe a lie if it's repeated enough times. Murmuring destroys the work in the local church. You never see people who are dedicated and working hard for the local congregation murmuring because they're too busy working. Those who sit back and don't like what they see will then criticize or murmur or complain and let everybody know what their complaint is, but sometimes it's legitimate, sometimes it's not. But it doesn't help the work of the church to do that. And murmuring destroys unity among the brethren. If you keep in mind what the Apostle Paul said to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10, he said, "I plead with you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing." Think about that. That excludes murmuring, complaining, that there be no divisions among you. Murmuring, complaining causes strife, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind, into the same judgment. Now that's a deliberate, intentional effort to say, "I'm not going to be the one causing trouble. If there's a problem, I'll bring it to the elders and we'll resolve it. If there's a problem, I'll do what I can to fix it. If there's something that needs to be done better, then we'll do it better." But some brethren, again, all they want to do is complain, and that doesn't help the local church. Again, look at Ephesians chapter 4, where the Apostle Paul talks about unity among brethren. "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord," verse 1, "beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you are called." Now keep in mind our beginning passage, Philippians chapter 2 and verse 14. Because there's a contrast between what the world does, which is murmur and gripe and complain, and what we as Christians should do. So he says here, "walk worthy of the calling with which you are called." Don't act like the world, walk like a Christian. How? "With all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Again, if we're lowly or humble and gentle and long suffering and bearing with each other, churches are not made up of perfect people. We all have different strengths and weaknesses, different personality quirks. Trying to work together as a harmonious unit requires a lot of sacrifice on the part of everybody. And the more we sacrifice our own personal thoughts or whims or murmurings, the more unified the church can be. And so the very passages we use to prove that we need to strive or endeavor to keep the unity tells us that that excludes murmuring and complaining. Well, what do people murmur about? They murmur about the elders. Why don't the elders do such and such? They murmur about the song leaders. well, he pitched it too high, or he pitched it too low, or he's too slow. Or the teacher, well, he doesn't suit my fancy. Or the preacher, shame on you if you do. No, preachers deserve constructive criticism. Certainly I would appreciate that at any time. But to just criticize because we don't like the message is a different story. As Moses and Aaron said, who are we? We're simply messengers of God. If you don't like the message, then blame the Lord. The classes, that's always a difficult thing, whether we're asking someone to teach or we're in a class that we don't like the way it's going and so we complain about that, or the material we use in those classes or one another or even the announcements or the work list. This list I just read from is not mine. I got it from another preacher. So what he's talking about in this list is very common among churches. But what's the solution? Well, Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Notice the next verse with this. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. You see that contrast? Don't complain and murmur. That's what the world does. They're constantly bickering about this, that, or the other. But we're to become blameless and harmless children of God without fault so that we can shine as lights in the world, especially in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. And so that's why we need to watch out about murmuring or complaining and be sure that when we do have some constructive criticism that it's because we simply want things to be better. In other words, don't do as the world does. Be a shining light in a darkened world. Well, that leads us to the second part of our lesson, and that is stubbornness. And that attitude goes well with murmuring because, as I've said, very often the stubborn person is the one who does a lot of murmuring. Well, the definition for that, according to Webster's Dictionary, is fixed, resolute, unyielding, obstinate or persistent manner as stubborn strife or difficult to handle. Now, do you know anybody who admits I'm a stubborn person? I'm going to be stubborn, and I want to be stubborn, and I'm glad I'm stubborn. Sometimes we tongue-in-cheek say, well, I'm kind of stubborn about this, that, or the other. It's fine to be determined or to be convicted about the truth, but be careful about being stubborn and obstinate and not able to get along with people. Again, stubbornness comes from the refusal to recognize anyone else's authority except your own. And so we see that in the church. And we don't want to be that person. Refusal to recognize any authority except our own. One of the qualities of an elder is that he's not to be self-willed. Titus chapter 1 and verse 7. You can see how that would cause conflict within a congregation. In 3 John 9, Diotrephes loved to have the preeminence, and he ran the church, even casting the apostle John out of the church and anyone who would have anything to do with him. That's not God's way, that's the world's way. This attitude causes men and women to disobey God. It causes strife in the home and in the church. So how does God view stubbornness? Does he think it's a terrible thing, or is it just a small matter? Well, I think just looking at the passages on the subject, you'll know the answer. In Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 18 through 21, a stubborn, rebellious son was to be stoned. Don't you think that's a little harsh? Stoned? Don't you want to give the kid a second chance? Maybe when he gets older, he'll grow out of it. That wasn't God's attitude. In the Deuteronomy chapter 21, beginning at verse 18, it says, if a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and who, when they have chastened him, will not heed them. So this isn't a one-time stubborn act. It is a persistent attitude and personality trait. Then his father and mother shall take hold of him, bring him out to the elders of his city, to the gate of his city, and they shall say to the elders of his city, this son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard. Then all the men of his city shall stone him to death with stones, so you shall put away the evil from among you, and all Israel shall hear and fear. I don't think I can remember a case ever being practiced in the Old Testament. I can't imagine a parent or parents taking their son, knowing that he's going to be stoned, and say, "We give up on him." And yet God wanted that attitude not to be practiced, not to become part of the society in which they lived. And yet I remember Eli was a great prophet of the Lord. And yet his sons were wicked and stubborn and rebellious and caused great harm to the nation of Israel. So I can see the wisdom of God in saying, don't let this stubborn, rebellious attitude begin to infect the kingdom. We know King Saul was rebuked by Samuel and lost his kingdom and his dynasty because, as he said in verse 23 of 1 Samuel 15, "For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord has rejected you from being king." So let's think about that again. Murmuring simply says, "I don't really believe what the Bible says about this, so I'm going to do it a different way." Stubbornness and rebellion is this next step further that says, "I don't care what you say, I'm going to do what I want to do." And that's what King Saul did, and he lost his kingdom. After he saw what happened, he was trying to be as penitent as he could, but it was too late. And even trying to stop Samuel from doing what he did, or God from doing what he did, he fought for his kingdom, but he lost it. So we have to be careful about stubbornness. It's a lot worse than we sometimes think. Some examples of that, well, Israel during the time of the judges, we know the circular problem they had. They would do well for a while, and then a generation would rise up who did not know God nor his law nor the things God had done for them in delivering them out of Egyptian bondage, and then they'd go off in the world. And that's what we read here in Judges chapter 2 and verse 19. "It came to pass when the judge was dead that they reverted and behaved more corruptly than their fathers by following other gods to serve them and bow down to them. They did not cease from," now watch this, "they did not cease from their own doings, nor from their stubborn way." You know, if you look over the history of churches that have departed from the truth of God, the irony is some of the most staunch and steadfast and biblical congregations, once they picked up the anchor from God's word, very quickly the winds of false doctrine and rebellion, I guess you could call it, move them so far from what they used to be that it is astounding. I wondered as a young preacher, why is a church that for so many years stood for the truth all of a sudden now become so worldly and so much like everyone around them? And the answer is because they've lost their mooring. They've lost their anchor. They have nothing to hold them down. And the sad thing is when that mentality is there, it's like, well, if we can just get rid of these shackles of Bible authority, and I know God will love us if we just do whatever we choose to do, as long as we have a good attitude about it, then everything's going to be okay. And that has repeated itself throughout our country in the last 100 years, and that is simply what Israel was doing back in the days of the judges. They would not cease from their own doings. People introduced an innovation in the church. Well, what's wrong with it? No, what's right with it? You're coming up with your invention, your idea, your think so. And we need to be humble about it and say, not my will, but God's will be done. Again, in choosing a king, 1 Samuel chapter 8 and verse 19, Samuel pled with the people not to ask for a king to be like the nations all around them. Samuel went to God and he complained because Samuel thought they were rejecting him. And in verse 19 it says, "Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, 'No, but we will have a king over us.'" Why is it that God's people always have to be like the worldly people around them? We don't want to stick out. We don't want to be different. And yet we are different. The church, the called out, called out from the world, called into service to God. And yet we don't like that. We get tired of it. So Israel's stubbornness and rebellion against God led them to ask for an earthly king, and it cost them severely because of it. Then we see numbers of passages like Psalm chapter 78 and verse 8. This is a passage by an Old Testament prophet. Let me look and make sure I've got the right one. Yeah, the prophet Asaph. And go back to verse 1. I've got on the screen here verse 8. But let's go back to verse 1 where he says, "Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, telling to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works which he has done. For he established a testimony in Jacob. He appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, the children who would be born, that they may arise and declare them to their children, that they may set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments." And then here's verse 8. "And may not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not set its heart aright and whose spirit was not faithful to God." That was the history of Israel. Generation after generation were stubborn and rebellious and not willing to set their heart in obedience to God. And how much better their lives would have been had they humbled themselves and done that. So Psalm chapter 81 and verse 12 says, "So I gave them over to their own stubborn heart to walk in their own counsels." But it didn't go well for them. They caused themselves much misery because of it. And then we have Zechariah back in 520 to 518 B.C. when he prophesied, one of the last books of the minor prophets. They've been restored back to the land. They're trying to rebuild the temple and the walls of Jerusalem, and you have good men like Nehemiah and Ezra working. But God speaks through Zechariah and he says, "Then the word of the Lord came to me." Zechariah saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, execute justice. Show mercy and compassion, everyone to his brother. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien or the poor. Let none of you plan evil in his heart against his brother." But they refused to heed, shrugged their shoulders, and stopped their ears so that they could not hear. Yes, they made their hearts like flint, refusing to hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts has sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. Thus great wrath came from the Lord of hosts. That shows us what's wrong with stubbornness and rebellion against God. Well, today, we have one more example of Ezekiel chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, where God told Ezekiel, "You go prophesy to these people. They're now destroyed as a nation. Temple's gone. Jerusalem's gone. They're in Babylonian captivity." And God sends Ezekiel. He says, "They are impudent and stubborn children. I am sending you to them, and you shall say to them, thus says the Lord God. As for them, whether they hear or whether they refuse, for they are a rebellious house, yet they will know that a prophet has been among them." That always amazes me of God's patience and long-suffering in sending these great prophets of the Old Testament like Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Jeremiah was told by God, "They're not going to listen to you, but you should preach them anyway." Ezekiel, "You go preach to them. Whether they hear or not, I don't know, but at least they'll know that God's word has been preached among them." And so it is with the word of God today. Well, today, because of stubbornness, children rebel against their parents. That's a great problem we have in America today. Families are being destroyed because children are not being disciplined. Because of rebellion, children of God go back into the world. "I'm tired of these rules and regulations. I'm going to go do what I want to do and please myself." Because of stubbornness and rebellion, unscriptural innovations are introduced into the church. For example, in 1849... The American Missionary Society was formed because some brethren said, well, we're not doing enough evangelizing, so let's form the American Missionary Society, and we'll have all the churches send us the money, and we'll hire preachers and tell them where to go in the world, and that will be a lot better method of evangelizing than what the Lord instituted in the New Testament. Stubbornness and rebellion. We're going to do our way. Our way is better than God's way. And then 10 years later, you had the introduction of instrumental music into the church, so much so that the battle raged between churches in St. Louis. One organ was taken out so much and brought back so many times, they finally bolted it down to the floor. And when they played the instrument on Sunday morning, those who disagreed left and the church was split asunder. It was heard that the one playing the organ, Bertha, was told as the people left, "Play on, Miss Bertha." We're going to have our way regardless of what it does to the church and regardless of whether we have any authority for it or not. And so we have human institutions to take care of benevolence, human institutions to educate our children, human institutions to take care of our evangelism, and next thing you know, the church is nothing more than a fundraising organization. And then we have all the different entertainments which are done supposedly to keep our young people. But again, God's kingdom is not meat and drink, but righteousness and holiness and purity in God. So it's hard to keep ourselves focused on spiritual things when all these carnal attractions are being offered. So we need to keep that in mind. Because of stubbornness and rebellion, brethren do not often listen to the rebuke of scriptures. Like we said this morning with Jeremiah, people don't like that kind of preaching, and I understand that very well. But again, do you want a Joel Osteen that only preaches positive and never talks about the things the Bible says not to do? And what is the charge that God has given all gospel preachers who want to be faithful to Him? I charge you before God, who should judge the living and the dead at His coming, His kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. That's the job of the gospel preacher. Preach positive when you can. Rebuke when there's a danger. Correct when there's something being done that's wrong. And our job as Christians is to listen to that word of God, examine it according to the scriptures, and if it's true, then do it. But some do not like that. I literally had a lady tell me one time when I was preaching as a young preacher about the importance of attending on a regular basis. She'd come Sunday morning, and that's the last you saw of her. And she had a number of children who were very much influenced by her attitude. So I preached very hard one Sunday morning on the importance of attendance in church. And she came out and stared at me and she said, "God's just going to have to save me like I am." And I thought to myself, He doesn't have to. We need to repent and be humble. Sometimes because of stubbornness, brethren fail to show mercy and compassion toward other people. Look at Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 14. "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these, put on love, which is the bond of perfection." Read that passage and tell me where stubbornness and rebelliousness is in that passage. It's not. The very opposite is what makes peace and harmony among God's people. And so we have to remember that. Brethren can be unforgiving, but Jesus warned in Matthew 6, 14 and 15, if you do not forgive your brother his sin, God will not forgive you your trespass. But if you'll forgive your brother his sin, God will forgive you of your trespass. Brethren sometimes are so stubborn they will not consider that they're the problem. "Oh, it's not me. I'm just bringing it to everybody's attention." No, you're the constant complainer and bickering person. Again, a lack of humility, a lack of self-examination. And the perfect example I always like is, you'll remember when Jesus is at the Last Supper and He's instituting the Lord's Supper that we observe every first day of the week. And at that time, He tells the 12, "One of you is going to betray me." And to show the humble disposition of every single one of those disciples, they all looked at the Lord and said, "Is it I?" If you have murmurers and complainers and stubborn, willful people, they'll start pointing a finger saying, "I know it's not me, it must be him or him or that person. It couldn't possibly be me." You see, we need the humility of Matthew 26 and 22 and say, if there's a problem in the church, if there's a problem in my home, if there's a problem in my life, is it me? Am I the problem? And again, even stubbornness and rebellion will cause husbands and wives to divorce, because to have a good home life, both have to compromise personal opinions, personal preferences, and we have to build the other person up. And so it is in the church as well. Well, hopefully this lesson has been an encouragement to you to stop and think about, how much do I murmur and complain? I know I'm kind of bad about that. Someone goes and cuts me off on the highway, and I say, "Well, what's wrong with that crazy driver?" Or someone drives a little too slow, and I'll say, "Well, you're going so slow. Why don't you build a fence around your car?" And it gets to be easy to murmur and complain against the drivers all around you. And yet, if I was standing there looking at that person, I wouldn't say that. So I have to be very careful about the disposition that makes us want to speak first and think second. So we need to be careful about that, myself included. And hopefully you and I will not stubbornly set our feet on the ground and say, "Well, I'm not going to consider that possibility." And I know there's some Christians like that today. They don't want to accept the truths of God's word because society has decided those things are old-fashioned and outdated and sometimes even prejudicial. But they're not. So be careful. The 12 disciples of Jesus had that great heart of humility, as I've already said, and so should we. The attitude of humility, penance, and sadness over sin is the attitude that made the apostles the great and humble men that they were, and that makes up the good people in the Lord's church today. So the same will be true for you and me if we have humble, penitent hearts, and we'll consider this lesson and say, "Well, I wonder if Wayne had me in mind when he preached it." No, the truth of the matter is, I didn't have anybody here in mind. But I did have all of us in mind when I preached this lesson, including myself, because we can do better and we should do better. If you're not obeying the gospel today and you need to, then why don't you do that by faith, repentance, confession, and baptism? The evidence in the Bible is abundant. You don't have to stubbornly say, "Well, I'm not going to consider the evidence. I don't care what the Bible says. I don't believe it's up to date." If you'll examine the Scriptures and look at the proof of its inspiration and know that it's from God, then everything it says will become important to you. And I hope that if you need to obey the gospel, that you'll do so tonight before it's too late. If you're a child of God who has sinned in a public way and needs to make public confession, then call the elders. They will pray for you. We will pray for you. God will forgive you. You can go on your way rejoicing and have a clean slate. It's a lot better than being left for dead in the wilderness like many of the Israelites did in that first generation. So thank you for listening to the lesson tonight. Thank you for tuning in.